Okay, so as a segue to get into back into our message, which we got the first point done, and it's called, by the way, Crucified King, John 19:17-24. And we looked at verses 17 and 18, and we looked at how he was demeaned. And we're going to look tonight to see how he was declared. And I thought it's a little after the fact, because we mentioned this, we discussed, I described it a little bit, but then I read Friday, I read this book called The Air We Breathe, and I'd like to read pages 12 and 13 because it'll serve as kind of a segue of what we talked about last time, and then we can move into verses 19 and following. Maybe we'll read all of them. But pages 12 and 13 of this book, he talks about the very thing that we considered just a couple days before I read this. Let's see here. Well, maybe that's wrong. Maybe I have the wrong pages. Thought I was ready. Maybe it's here. Yeah, I had the wrong pages down. I found them though. Okay. It's actually pages 25. I don't know where I got those. Okay, but this is how Jesus was demeaned when he was crucified, condemned. But this was a commission for him to do this, right? And this was the climax of his mission was the cross, right? And so this is entitled The Slave's Death. This is talking about Jesus's execution or crucifixion more specifically. And let me read. Wretched is the loss of one's good name in public courts. Wretched to a monetary fine exacted from one's property. And wretched is exile. But the executioner, the veiling of heads and the very word cross. Let them all be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The mere mention of them is unworthy of a Roman citizen and free man. So that was written by Otullius. And so the historian there, and he was a contemporary or was writing about contemporaries. I forget what years maybe this was 80 or 16. So this was, you know, when they were crucifying people, this was like the worst of the worst, public crucifixions. And yet, again, Jesus was demeaned via that means of death. So said Cicero, one of history's greatest orators, notice here the concern for honor and the disdain of shame. Worthiness and wretchedness were the heaven and hell of the ancient world. To Cicero and his peers, one's good name, one's citizenship, one's free status were paramount. To lose them was to lose everything. No wonder then that the very mention of the cross was a horror to Cicero. Crucifixion was, of course, extremely painful. We get our word excruciating from the Latin ex crucis, from the cross. Yet, more than this, it was humiliating to be impaled naked before the watching world was as undignified an end as the Romans could devise, and the shame was a large part of the point. See, we skip over that, right? We skip a lot of times, we kind of even whitewash the cross a little bit, sanctify the cross. I've seen, you know, t-shirts or whatever, and crucifix, you see a little mark here, a little mark there, you know, maybe a little thing where they pierced his side, but, you know, he's pretty much clean other than that, you know, and he's got a towel on. No, it is grotesque. It is obscene. It was, you know, this is the reality of it all. And we need to remember that. To us, the cross has become a sacred symbol and as such embodies the very opposite of its ancient meaning. Even if we're not religious ourselves, we might understand the cross to be a symbol of redemption, salvation, God's presence, even among the lowly, and God's peace, even amid our pain. In the ancient world, it meant the reverse. It symbolized degradation, worthlessness, unremitting torture, and unredeemed loss, the extreme penalty. According to Roman historian Tacitus, corpses cut down from the cross would routinely be cast into a ditch to be pecked at by birds and eaten by dogs. Those crucified were garbage. And literally, that's Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna. That was where they threw all the trash of Jerusalem and the area. And it was not uncommon for the corpses of these thieves. They were not granted. No one granted them a burial. They were unworthy. This is why what's so really fascinating and prophetic and glorious that Isaiah kind of prophesied this. You know, you see in Isaiah 53 this going down, down, down. But then at his death, immediately the ascension begins at the grave, because now the word the name escapes me. It was Nicodemus, and who came for Jesus' body and provided his own personal unused tomb. I'm having a blank. Not Thomas. Joseph of Arimathea. Thank you, Patsy. So Joseph of Arimathea gave Jesus the honor of a rich man's tomb, an unused tomb, all to himself. Now, this was unheard of for a crucified victim. That's what's so cool. We miss some of these things. The cross was the slave's punishment. The slave's punishment. Roman society, as with every ancient culture, was arranged as a that's a pretty big word there. I don't know that word. Vertiginously. Steep hierarchy. That hierarchy was not simply one of rank or role. It was a hierarchy of being. The punishments of the state were an expression and an enforcement of this hierarchy. Certain classes of people could not be crucified, and certain classes could. You see, the point is Jesus identified with the lowest, quote-unquote, class of people, the slave. And again, what the premise of this book is, for example, you know, freedom, kindness, progress, equality, and a few more of these virtues that we hold high, that we actually hold almost as if they were innately observed and there was a universal consensus about these things. But the point of this book is it's kind of a historical book, because it says the past is a foreign place. We never visit there, right? We only think in today. You know, I like to put it this way, and I forget where I heard it, but, you know, most of us were born on third base thinking we hit a triple. You know, we don't realize that the name of this book is The Air We Breathe. And why is it The Air We Breathe? Because people who are arguing for equality could not have even done it were it not for Jesus. Because in the day, until Jesus, women were possessions. Slaves were possessions. In the Roman world, they were. And sometimes even in Israel, a slave could be a bond slave where he could forego the 7-year jubilee and be freed, whether the master liked it or not, and forego that and become a possession. And then they take an awl and put his ear up against the door and pierce it and show that he belongs now. But he willingly did it because his master took good care of them. He didn't have to worry about room or board or rent. You know, I mean, his clothes, his whole family, his wife and his children, they were all taken care of. As long as they work, they got a place to sleep. And we call that indentured servants back in the day. And furthermore, Paul called himself a bondservant of Christ. See, Jesus paid for his sins, and therefore he willingly gave his life and his mission, his service to God. So these are the biblical concepts, but stuff like equality, that was not, even in the civilized Roman world, was not a thing. It just wasn't a thing. A lot of things were not a thing. Like freedom and kindness and progress itself and science and many of these things, you have Jesus to thank and or the Christians. And so a lot of these people, again, I like Frank Turek did a book, not somewhat related to this. It's called Stealing from God, How an Atheist Has to Steal from God to Make a Case Against God. In other words, he says, here's a quip for you. The atheists have to sit in God's lap in order to slap him in the face. Because when they talk about your God is immoral, how did he kill all those Canaanites, innocent men, women, and children? First of all, there's no one innocent. Secondly, if you're going to have the higher moral ground than God, from where do you get morality? Because if it's just your morality and God's is his morality, why is yours higher? Right? So these things, we need a moral lawgiver. Just these things, you have to sit in God's lap in order to slap in the face, because an atheist can, it's just a futile argument. You know, it's much easier to prove there's a God than to prove there isn't one, especially in the day of science now. I mean, I think the Christian's best scientific discovery is the Big Bang, because that shows that this universe, time, matter, and space came into existence simultaneously. That's the whole Einstein's equation, right? And you got to have a God not unlike the God of Scripture in order for that to happen. Things don't make themselves. You'd have to be around before you were. You know, God is the explanation. The timeless, immaterial, moral, powerful law giver. The one who spoke in the universe, time, matter, space, leapt into existence. So anyway... that was the premise of that book, and Frank Turek's is another book. But anyway, I thought it was really cool because literally like a night or before, we did this whole how Jesus was demeaned. He was crucified, condemned, commissioned. That was the climax of his ministry, and it's the center. He was in the center between the criminals, but it's also the center point in history. So that's what we looked at last week. Now let's look at how he was declared. So verses 19 through 20. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Okay, so this is what I call declared. So we looked at how he was demeaned, but he's also declared. Declared what? The King of the Jews. So practiced procedure was labeling crucified criminals with a plaque of the charge of which they were found guilty. So the providential prophecy, Pilate's last jab of retaliation was, "Shall I crucify your king?" Though they checkmated him with that whole "you're no friend of Kaiser" thing, threat, which was more than a threat, by the way, he had a final opportunity to get under their skin. Nevertheless, it was kind of like when Caiaphas advised it's better for one man to die for the nation. Well, he was just trying to be expedient and get rid of Jesus. But God made from his voice the profound prophecy. Not only did this one man die for the nation, he died for the sins of the world. So Caiaphas unwittingly made a profound prophecy, not unlike here where you had Pilate made a profound prophecy. He said, "This is the king of the Jews." Well, he was just, a little bit like Caiaphas, just wanted Jesus, kind of wish Jesus was never even in his sight. You know, would just wish that Jesus had never even been. So he, not unlike Caiaphas, had a profound prophecy, but here it was, the king of the Jews dying by the hand of the Jews, really, literally the hand of the Romans, but it was the hand of the Jews. As we, I think it's Matthew 27 maybe, or 28, where it says, you know, where they said, the Jews said, "Let his blood be on our heads and on our children's." Now, the Romans weren't saying that. The Romans would have been fine if they'd have just not bothered them at all. So further, prophetic value is fulfilled, and that such was written in three languages, which would ensure that all peoples would unmistakably read the charge of which Jesus was found guilty, even though he wasn't found guilty. Hebrew and Aramaic, which was the language of the law, right? When you think of Hebrew and Aramaic, when you think of law, you think of the Jews, right? Then you think, when you think of, also I put revelation and covenant. So the revelation, the law is the revelation of God. And you think of the God of the covenant people. So that's the Hebrew language, all the Jews would obviously be able to read that. And then the Greek language was the language of the known world. It was the universal culture and the language of logic. And then Latin, the third language that it was written, was the language of the empire, right? Latin was the language of Rome. And we can see this in Romans 1, 14 and 15. "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So again, those two groups of people. And then again in John 12, 32, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." So how appropriate was it that Pilate, you know, there's an irony in that he's the king of the Jews, then why not just write it in Aramaic or Hebrew, right? But he it's as if God was making a symbolic gesture here by writing it in the three major languages that covered all people groups. Okay, so finally, a profound paradox is conveyed in that he truly was and is the rightful and ultimate king of the Jews. Hence, the charge of which he was supposedly found guilty is accurate. In spite of the Jewish establishment's efforts to deny him as such, the said charge was indeed why he was crucified, because he said he was king of the Jews. That's why they crucified him. But he really was, so they shouldn't have. Okay, so that's declared, and now thirdly disputed, verses 21 and 22. "Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews.' Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. So they're trying. Come on, man. Just put. He said he was king of the Jews. Don't put he's king of the Jews. So the request, and then once again, John, a Jew, reemphasized that it was indeed the Jewish authorities who had vehemently rejected Jesus and forced Pilate's hand to crucify him. The king of the Jews, crucified at the request of the Jews, let the whole world know this. By rejecting him, they have rejected themselves, and the latter rejection means the reconciliation of the world. God's elect from every tribe and nation. And we see this in Romans 11, verse 15. I'm not just pulling that out of thin air. Here's the verse. For if they're being cast away, that is, if the Jews are being cast away, they rejected Jesus, they're being cast away. Cast away is the reconciling of the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So, if God, they rejected Jesus, God used it for our good. If they come back, God will use it for them. You know, it's not that God can use and work all things together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And that's what you see in Romans 11. You see this, Paul is using this analogy of a olive tree, right? And he's talking about how some branches are snipped out, and some branches are grafted in. And the olive tree was something that was representative of Israel back in the Old Testament. So what Paul does is he takes that familiar analogy and then he's emphasizing that, look, just because the Jews reject Jesus does not mean God's plan is not going forward. He's even using that for the Gentiles, for all other nations, because it's like they're opening that they're rejecting Jesus. So, you know, others think, well, wait a minute. Now, this isn't just some peculiar Jewish thing, right? This is something for everybody. And beloved, it was always for everybody. The gospel's in the Old Testament, albeit cryptic, but it's still there. You see it in when Naaman the leper is healed. You see it with Rahab, the pagan's prostitute spy, ends up in Jesus's genealogy, by the way. You see it in Ruth, another pagan, ends up in Jesus' genealogy. You see it with Jonah and the evil Assyrians. God has always, always incorporated anyone whosoever will come to him and repent. It's always, the gate's always open. And because he's a very long-suffering and patient God, willing that how many perish? None, but all come to repentance. Okay, so the whole world must be able to read this title, right? Because it's open for the whole world. Here is the Savior who has international significance. It's pertinent to note that the sign which the Pharisees rejected was the sign of warning to all watchers that if one is guilty of committing or ascribing to said crime, sedition in his case, they too will be likewise punished. The Pharisees chose to cuddle with Caesar rather than confess that Jesus is King of Israel, the Lion of Judah. Will you cling to the old rugged cross? You know, we talked about that. We have a kind of a pictures and t-shirts and stickers and paintings and all this. You know, we've seen them. Jesus of your ethnicity, wherever you are in the world, right? And there's just a little mark here, a little, you know, a little slash here, a few stripes on the back. No. Much different. Again, If you've seen The Passion of Christ, you're starting to get a picture, starting to get really what went down there. So, as for me, I will cling to that old rugged cross. The world sees it as foolishness. The Romans, the Greeks thought it was just, again, that's why I read what I read at the beginning. Let it not even enter into your mind. Let it not even, you know, look away. Look, you know, don't even think of that. No, it was so horrible that even if you were the worst offender and a Roman citizen, you still got to escape the cross, because it was meant for people who were really less than human. And that's, again, going back to Isaiah 52. He was marred more than any other man and more than the appearance of men, as if he wasn't even human. This is what the scripture foretold. This is what Jesus went through for us. I think that is, that's that one. Maybe we'll stop there, because I don't know. Let's see. We've got one more we have one more point. The fourth point is determined. He was determined, which we look at we'll look at the procedure, the prophecy, the propitiation, of the determined man on the cross. So we'll pick that up next week there. And then did I do another one, Sally? I did? Okay, good. I don't have it on me though. Okay, yep. Now that makes so we may finish this next week and then start on, I've called it Taking Care of Business. So it's when Jesus was on the cross and taking care of other business while he was paying for the sins of the world. He was also taking care of other business while he was taking care of the business. So, he's a multitasker. Our Lord is hyper efficient, I would say. And that's an understatement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the old rugged cross. We thank you. We shudder when we really, truly delve into it and find what really went on before, during, and after the crucifixions. The torture that some people couldn't even live through. They never even made it to the cross. And then upon the cross, and then afterwards when many of, if not most of the bodies were just discarded and left for the beasts, and the opposite of dignity, the total disdain, the total really dehumanizing of individuals who were crucified is sobering for us to think about today in such a sanitized world. But Lord, the sanitation is oftentimes whitewashed, and we're really no different than they were back then. And we need to, as they need to, turn to the one on the cross, turn to the man in the middle, and ask him to remember us when he comes into his kingdom. Father, we thank you that you turn things around, that you confound the wise, you use the foolish things to confound the wise, that you you just do things that only in your style only you could do. And we thank you that you secured our salvation on that cross, and that you even had, we'll see, you willing, next week we will see how our Lord still had the wherewithal to handle some immediate housekeeping while he was on the cross. And only you, Lord, could do such. We thank you, and we pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.